A.W. Tozer stated, "What comes to mind into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." If you ask 10 different people what their thoughts are, or what comes to mind when they think about God, you're likely to get 10 different answers. You might hear something like a stern judge, a distant deity, maybe a loving grandfather, a cosmic genie, a divine vending machine. And what we think about God comes from what we know of God. Some grew up fearing Him, a God of rules and wrath, distant and demanding. And oftentimes, the culture of the church that we grew up in dictated what our thoughts were concerning God. If you grew up in a legalistic church, you thought of a God of rules and laws. If you grew up in a very formal church, you have a very formal understanding of God. Others grew up loving Him, a God of comfort and kindness, always warm, loving, and never unsettling. But we must understand that a partial God is not the true God. God is to be both feared and loved. He is awesome in wonder and glorious in His grace. When we talk about the fear of God, it is the knee-knocking awe before the Creator. And until we hold this together, our understanding of God is incomplete. So then the fundamental question that we need to ask, who then is this God that we sing, "Behold our God"? Who is this God that we desire to behold? It is maybe the most important question ever asked, contemplated by great philosophers and even small children looking up into a night sky. How we answer this question, who is God, determines everything. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Psalm 5. Because Psalm 5 seeks to answer this question. And while you're turning there, let me just be clear. Psalm 5 does not give us an exhaustive answer, but it does give us a descriptive one. As David prays here in Psalm 5, five dominant attributes of God rise to the surface. And it is my desire that we would see them clearly so that we would behold our God rightly. Follow with me, picking up in Psalm chapter 5, verse 1. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray, O Lord. In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you, and you watch. I want you to notice here and observe what David is doing here. Notice the language of how he begins this psalm. He says, give ear. Give attention, Lord, to what? He says, to the sound and to my words. David is not speaking here to a distant deity, nor is he speaking to his imaginary friend or some sort of divine myth. No, by virtue of this language here in the first three verses, we recognize that David is praying to the one who can and does hear him when he prays. Notice he says, to you do I pray, O Lord. In the morning you hear my voice. David knows something of answered prayers in his life. He knows something of consistency in prayer, confidence in prayer. He says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. This is language of intentionality here. David is intentional in his prayers. Like a priest who would go to prepare the sacrifice in the morning, David is careful into whom he is addressing, what he is saying, because he knows the God he's speaking to. So he arranges his prayer, and he patiently waits for the Lord. Have you ever struggled with prayer before? And I don't mean the idea of prayer. I think we all, if we've been gone through Sunday school and as children, we get the idea, fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your head, dear Heavenly Father, and then continue. Thank you for this day, usually is how it goes. But not the idea of praying to God, but actual prayer. Not the concept, but the action. Have you ever struggled in your own prayers before? Have you ever struggled with the thought that my prayers feel like they're just bouncing off of the ceiling and they're coming back down to me? Or when you say, I am going to be intentional in prayer, and you sit down to deliberately start praying, and everything you could possibly think of comes into your mind at that very moment. It's the only time that your ADHD goes off the rails. And it happens. And you're battling to keep just clarity of thought and focus in prayer. Or maybe you've been told this is what you're supposed to do, so you do it. But all the while you're asking the question, does God really hear me? Are these prayers being heard? You know, in my home, sometimes I hear multiple voices speaking to me at once. Everybody wanting something, multiple people vying for my attention all at one time. And I thought it might be a good idea to get a kiosk in my home. You know, the kind that you can come up and you just take a number? Take a number, like you're at the DMV, right? You take a number and you wait in line, and when your number's now serving 005, and so that person has their opportunity to come up, they take their number when they're called, and I can listen to them and give attention, give my ear to them and give them attention. Friends, I just want you to understand, God is not like that. When we pray, it is not like we're taking a number and waiting in line to approach our God. Actually, at this very moment, there are countless millions that are praying to the Lord. From prison cells, to hospitals, to churches across the land. And our God hears them. In quiet bedrooms or in busy kitchens, all people praying to God in various different languages, and he understands them all. Sometimes in groanings that are too deep for words, and we don't even know what to say, but we know we need to approach the Lord. And we can't even get the words out of our mouths. He hears every single one of these prayers. Let me just remind you, even if you are struggling in prayer, you are never a competing voice for God. To the parent in here who is interceding for their prodigal. To the person who sits in the doctor's office awaiting to hear what is going to be said. Or to the teenager in this room who is holding on and battling in something that they have never shared with anybody. I just want you to know your God hears you. Amen. You can reach out to him. Theologically here, what we see in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3, is the imminence of God. David knows something of the imminence of God. What this means is that God is near. He is not a distant deity. He has not set creation in motion and removed himself from his creation. No, he is not a deity. No, he is a God who is near to us. He is our close creator who hears our prayers. Brothers and sisters, this is your God. So understand this. You have never bothered him by praying too much. It's not like you've rung the doorbell 15 times and he keeps getting up. In fact, there is no doorbell. The door is always open. Therefore, pray. Pray deliberately like David does. Pray expectantly And then he says, I will watch. Pray patiently, brothers and sisters, because your God is near. Look at verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Hear what David is saying. Our God, this God, takes no delight in sin. He finds no enjoyment in wickedness. In fact, our God opposes sin. Now, I want you to notice something here, that David is doing something actually profound in this statement. This is countercultural, even in his day and in his world, of what he is declaring here. What David is saying is that God, his God, Yahweh, the one true God, is both morally perfect and categorically different than all the other, lowercase g, gods around them. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern world, there was polytheism was everywhere. And he's saying, you are not a God like any of the gods around us, like any of the gods of the nations around. Well, who are the gods of the nations that are around him? What prompts David to need to even say this? Well, there's Molech, who required child sacrifice. There's the god Baal or Baal. He's a god of ritual prostitution and sexual immorality. There's Ashtoreth. This is the goddess of war and fertility. In fact, sadly, Solomon builds a temple and a place of worship to this god later in his life. And David is saying, our God is not like any of them. We say, well, that's fine and good. That's great for the ancient Near Eastern world. Not so fast. The subtlety of these gods is that they haven't gone anywhere. They've just changed their names and adapted with the times in which we live. Right? When post-enlightenment and secularism comes in, we can't use the word gods anymore because everybody's an atheist. Molech is alive and well in elective abortion. And we call it healthcare. Baal is alive and well in the sex and pornography industry of the day, multi-billion dollar industry. Ashtoreth is alive and well in the political war machine that promises national greatness at the expense of human sacrifice. And David is saying, our God is not like that at all. He does not delight in wickedness. He does not demand the sacrifice of the innocent. He is morally perfect, and he is categorically different than all others. Think for a moment. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he has an encounter with this God. In his vision, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And what is Isaiah's statement? Jesus is my homeboy? No, he doesn't say that. He stands there and he sees the glorious God who is Christ there in that vision. And he says, woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So when Isaiah comes face to face with the morally perfect God, he recognizes something about himself. He needs to be cleansed. He is an unholy man. He is convicted of his sin. A word to you who delight in sin, who find yourself entrapped with the gods of this age. Clearly, Psalm 5 says this, God opposes you. No, God doesn't just oppose your actions, God opposes you. And at this moment, if this is the state that you are in, you lie open to the justice and judgment of God and his wrath. What is described here is the holiness of God. This is the second attribute that rises to the surface. being morally perfect and categorically different. This is the holy, holy, holy God. It is the only attribute that is declared three times in all of Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Brothers and sisters, to all of us, when we look at the holiness of God, you better look at sin differently. Do not take sin lightly. There are no permissible sins. God hates wickedness. Therefore, fear him. Turn away from evil, the sin that clings so closely, and fear your God. This is your God. Now David will make a contrast. Look at verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Here comes the contrast that David makes here. He contrasts God's relationship with him to that of the wicked. In verses 4 through 6, he describes the wicked. Now he talks about his relationship with God. And he roots it in this statement here. He says, through the abundance of your steadfast love. This is a really awesome word. You read it in your Bible, steadfast love. Maybe your translations might say loving kindness or something like this. This is the agape love of the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew word. It's pronounced hesed. And we can't encapsulate it in just one term. So translators try their best to get this together. There's not a good enough word in the English language that totally gets it. So we see steadfast love. It means covenant faithfulness. It means God's unyielding, unrelentless loyalty in his love. It is the promise of God to love and to keep. And so we say it's a steadfast love. It's a never failing, never ceasing, abiding love. It's a sacrificial love. It is a faithful love. It is a love that demonstrates kindness. And David says, this is the love that I know. What we see here is God hates evil and he loves righteousness. Let's go back to the contrast here. In verse 4, David says, the evil may not dwell with you. Then in verse 7, I will enter your house, your dwelling. Verse 5, the boastful will not stand. David says, I will bow. So what's going on here? It's as though David is looking out at the wickedness of his day, and he says, I don't want to be like them. Lord, I don't want to be like them. I want to be like you. Lead me, he concludes, in your righteousness. He desires to be led by his God. So we need to ask the question, is David better than them? We have to understand, David is not coming from the moral high ground here. In fact, if you know anything about the life of David, he is guilty of everything he describes in verses 4, 5, and 6. Bathsheba, did he delight in wickedness? Yes, he did. Did he count his army in the census? Well, there's his haughtiness and his pride. Was he bloodthirsty? He plotted the murder of Uriah so that he could get what his sinful desire wanted. In fact, David is guilty of everything that he stated in verses 4, 5, and 6. So what's the difference? Hesed. Understand this, what he says there. He is not saying, because I do better than other people. Again, he roots his standing before God through the abundance of your steadfast love. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it is only through God's love that any of us can enter into the kingdom. It is only through God's loving kindness that any of us can stand before him. It is not about how good we are. It's not about how much faith we exercise. It's not about how much Bible we know. It's not about how much we pray. It is only through God's loving kindness to us that we can stand before him. The moment that you feel that you are entitled to this love or that you deserve it, you have lost your view of yourself. We sing of an amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The love is so amazing because we do not deserve it. That's what makes it so great. Notice with me also the progression here. This is worth noting how David moves through verses 7 and 8. He starts with love. And it's not his love to God. It's God's love to him. He begins there. God's covenant, faithful love that he set upon me, not because of anything good in me, but because he is the God who loves. God has set his love upon me. Therefore, the result is, David says, I worship. This is the language. I bow down to your holy temple in the fear of you. I bow in fear. This is worship. So God's love is to fuel worship. And then it ends in verse 8 in obedience. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Never get this progression wrong. Your whole Christian experience will be messed up if you get this order wrong. It is God's love for you that fuels your love for him, because we love because he first loved us, which leads to worship and concludes in your obedience. Love motivates, fuels worship and obedience. When you start to move this sequence around, you start to distort the Christian gospel. You start to distort who God is. God loves me because I obey? No. God loves me, therefore I obey. If you are struggling with Christian obedience, let me encourage you, go back to Psalm 5, verse 7, and stay there. And dwell upon God's love for you. And let that be the wellspring that motivates and convicts your heart and drives you to obedience. Love, worship, obedience in that order. And just remember, verse 7 comes before verse 8. We just need to remember that as we go in our lives. David now, well, theologically, this is the love of God. This is the attribute that we see here of God, that God is love. And this is David standing. God leads us by his love. And now he turns back to address God's action towards the wicked once more. And verses 9 and 10 are very sobering. David says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." We come face to face now with a serious reality. In fact, a divine dilemma. And the question that this text brings before us is, what does an imminent, holy, and loving God, who hears all things, who sees all things, what does he do with sinful, guilty rebels who reject him? What does Psalm 5 tell us? He judges them according to their sins. The language is uncomfortable. And if you are tracking with this, you should be uncomfortable right now. He says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. This is the language of judgment. This is the point of no return that David is speaking of here. The New Testament gives us greater clarity on this. Speaking of final judgment. And we know from the New Testament witness, the final judgment of God is eternal separation from him. Eternal. and not into the existence of nothingness. That makes some people feel better. No, the Bible describes it as a place called hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. This is the horrors of hell described in the New Testament. I thought about hell a lot this week, and it stirred my heart. And I thought, if any of us were to get a taste of this place for a moment, we would delight to relive the worst day we ever experienced on earth over and over and over again. Think about the day of your greatest pain, your biggest fears, your worst anxiety, and how you would long to relive that than to taste hell for one moment. And then times that by 1,000, because hell is indescribable and the horrors we cannot fathom. This is the judgment of God against sinners. Friends, understand, hell exists because God is holy. Hell does not cease because God is love. Therefore, when you read passages concerning judgment, Christian, warn unbelievers. Warn rebels of the judgment to come. Friends, we cannot remain silent. In light of this reality, that there is a final day, there is a day where God has appointed His Son to judge the earth in righteousness. And what do? We want to sit back and watch people die in their sins? We cannot stay silent. And if you are sitting here and you are listening and Jesus is not your Savior, you have not been forgiven of your sins, understand this, you lie open to the judgment of God. You are flirting with a danger that you know nothing about, but it is real, whether you believe it's there or not. There is only one thing for you to do. Run for your life. Run to Jesus for life. Psalm 5 describes for us here the justice of God. This is the fourth attribute to rise to the surface. And what we can see here is that God will judge every sin ever committed. The question is not whether or not He will judge or if He will judge. The question is, upon whom does that judgment fall? Upon you or upon another? This is the dilemma. Because a just God does not simply get rid of sin without penalty and payment. In fact, in Exodus chapter 34, God describes Himself to Moses, and He says these things. In the greatest self-disclosure of God, by which every almost Old Testament text concerning who God is built off of Exodus 34, verse 6, we read, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And all God's people say, amen, hesed, this is wonderful. But that's not where the verse ends. No, He continues. He says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Do you see the tension here that comes in God describing who He is? He is a God that is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is forgiving. And then He says, but I am a God who is just. And therefore, I demand satisfaction, who will by no means clear the guilty. So how then is it possible for guilty sinners to be pardoned by a holy God? If He says, I'm a God who is loving and gracious, kind and merciful, you know what, I'm just going to let this one go. He is no longer just. There's no free pass. Think for a moment. Let's imagine that someone goes into your home at night and kills your entire family, and you are left alive, and you see the person who did it. And instead of taking their life, You let justice run its course. So the day comes, they go to court. Clearly, all the evidence is there. And the judge looks at the individual, person's guilty. And the judge looks at him and says, I am a judge who is merciful and gracious. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sins. Therefore, no punishment. You can go free. How would you feel in that moment? I would say the judge is more sinful than the person. Where's the justice? My whole family has been slaughtered, and this person gets to go free. Make them bear their guilt. Because that is right in that moment. You see, a holy and just God does not let sinners walk like that. This is the tension that we have here. So then what does he do? He steps off of the judge's seat and he stands in the place of the guilty. This is the dilemma that only the gospel of Jesus Christ resolves. Look at verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. Let those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover him with favor as with a shield. David doesn't end this psalm in judgment. It ends in grace. Amen. Because judgment doesn't get the final word. God's grace does. The language here, all who take refuge in God, what do? They rejoice. They sing for joy. Whereas here's the contrast, the rebels will shout in anguish. So we need to ask the question here, what does it mean to take refuge in God? Well, the word that David uses here invokes the image of a person that is fleeing from danger and running towards safety. It assumes then to take refuge that you are aware of danger. Nobody runs from what's not chasing them. It also assumes that you cannot save yourself. And it assumes that the refuge to which you are running is strong enough to hold you. So to take refuge in God is first to acknowledge the danger honestly. You are a guilty sinner. I am a guilty sinner. Your transgressions are real. And apart from the grace that God gives, all of us are the rebels of verses 9 and 10. This isn't a comfortable admission, but it is dealing with the word honestly. It is then to believe that God himself provided this refuge in his Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the cross is where judgment and mercy meet. The cross is where justice is satisfied and grace is extended. Because another bore the guilt, bore the sins that we have committed. On the cross and at the cross of Jesus Christ is where he stood in our place so that we would be granted access to stand in his place by faith. Not because we've achieved a righteousness, but what is known as an alien righteousness, one that comes from outside of ourselves through Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. He stood where we deserved, so that we can stand where he deserved. So to take refuge in God is to run to the cross, and it's to stay there. Don't depart from the cross. In Romans chapter 3, Paul leans into Psalm 5, verses 9 and 10. He actually uses this as his text to say, this describes all of us, not the bad guys out there, but it describes the condition of every human heart, every person born in Adam. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all at one time in our lives were rebels to his will and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to take refuge in God. Have you? Can you say like David, God is my refuge, God is my strength, God is my fortress? Well, if this is what it means to take refuge in God, then what are the benefits? What are the benefits of taking refuge in God? David describes those for us. He says, let them ever sing for joy. This is why we sing, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Amen. This is what it means to sing for joy. It's because those words mean something to us. Because we've come to experience and know that my sins have been borne by another. I am forgiven through the love of God in Jesus Christ. So we sing for joy, no matter how bad your day is. You might have had the most terrible week this week. I hope singing today was a blessing for you. Because we can sing for joy, because no matter how bad my week is, no matter how bad my day is, this truth does not change. Jesus bore my sins upon the cross. I am forgiven on my worst days. I am forgiven on my most sinful days. I am forgiven on my good days. I am loved by God, and His love is upon me. And if that was the only joy that we had and the only benefit we received, we could spend the rest of our lives singing, which we will, because once we've been there 10,000 years, we will continue to sing of this great salvation that our God has provided. I hope Psalm 5 inflames your heart for who God is and what He has done for you in His Son. Even more than that, the benefits overflow. We receive protection. And he says, spread your protection over them that those who love your name may exalt in you. What does Jesus say? All that the Father has given me, I shall lose none of them. We are protected in Christ. I could come up with a million songs because He will hold me fast because we are in the palm of His hand. He shall lose none. You are safe in Jesus, and we are covered with His grace. David concludes, you cover Him with favor. Favor, grace, it means the same. You are covered with the grace of God as with a shield. And he's not talking about some rinky-dink little shield. He is talking about the shield that goes head to toe, that covers the whole man. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are covered in the bubble of God's grace. His grace leads you. His grace surrounds you. It is a shield that protects you. It will never depart from you. Theologically, what we see described here is the grace of God. This is His attribute that rises to the surface. He is the one who provides salvation. This is your God. So we've walked through Psalm 5 here. And we've seen these five attributes. He is not the God of our own making. He is not the God of our imagination. He is the God who has revealed Himself in His Word. He hears. He is holy. He leads. He judges. And He saves. Because He is holy and loving, He both judges those who reject Him and shelters those who trust Him. And everything depends on how you respond to Him. Is this your God? It is the love of God that brought you here today to hear the grace of God, that you might flee from the wrath of God and not face the judgment of God. You might have entered into this room today in a state of rebellion and rejection. You don't have to stay there. Refuge is open. Christ has made a way. Run to Him and find safety for your soul. Christian, Psalm 5 shows us you can pray to your God. He is imminent. Fear your God, for He is holy. Worship and obey your God. He is love. Warn sinners. He is just. Rest in His salvation. He is gracious. This is our God. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You are a God who rescues us and have taken us from our sin and our misery and placed our feet on the solid rock. the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for so great a salvation that we cannot earn, but we have freely received by your grace through faith, that we can sing, "It is well with our soul," because you have made it well with our souls. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.